Scriptural Secrets for Victorious Living. And what a journey we've had this year as we've looked at the topic of living in victory. We've had a really long, hard look at what that lifestyle can look like as we looked at the model that the Apostle Paul has given us in the book of Philippians. And I was telling Bob this weekend, we were talking about Paul, and I'd never been really drawn to him as a personality in my studies of Scripture before, but I'm just going to have to say he may be my new hero. I mean, I am duly impressed with what God has done in the record of Scripture through the life of Paul, and it has really been inspiring to me and very instructive. So I will say, I'm going to let him be my hero of faith in the New Testament, because I've got two or three favorites I've got to hang on to in the Old Testament. But when we traced his footsteps, we started with him answering the call of Jesus to take the gospel to Macedonia. God spoke to him in a dream and took him along a very circuitous and confusing path to get him there. And it showed us what it can look like to have victory in how he got it through that journey, and then how we can get some for ourselves. And we spent 8 weeks looking at the fundamentals of victory. And we looked at 9 basics that I need to be reminded every single day to go back to those fundamentals, those basics of our faith, just the daily walk of faith and the finished work of Jesus. I mean, I needed to sing that this morning. I needed to be reminded that that's the basis of my victory, is the shed blood of Jesus, because that is the truth. That fundamental will get us through, because it is truly the power that is behind the words we're saying and the principles we're learning. And then we came back after spending a whole semester on fundamentals, and we looked at victory in every circumstance, and then jumped into that very encouraging series called Victory Over Self, which got us all totally looking at how we could use some more victory over our sinful nature and our flesh. And I hope you learned as much as I did through that that mini series within our series. Now we're on victory through prayer. And really what we're doing in this exploring of prayer is going back to one of our fundamentals. I mean, fellowship with Jesus is one of our fundamentals, and that is what we are cultivating, is fellowship and oneness and union with our Lord Jesus as we get to know him in prayer, and finding that's how we attain that one goal that we've been seeking all year, and that's to know God. So today we're going to look at the very last portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and y'all, it is a doozy. It is just so challenging, and the principles that we're going to study this morning are amazing. And the only way that we will ever live this stuff is if we make it a lifestyle that we ask God to make true of us as we come to the throne of grace. Only Jesus, only the power of the Holy Spirit can have us live the kind of victory Paul talks about in this very last section of Philippians. So let me, without further ado, read it for us. It's Philippians 4, starting in verse 10 and reading through verse 19 in the Message. I liked the way the Message said it today because it kind of gives it a modern turn. I think it's very true. The paraphrase is very true to the original text. But these are such familiar verses, I thought it added some new dimension to it. So let me read it now, Philippians 4:10 and following. I'm glad in God, far happier than you would ever guess. Happy that you're again showing such strong concern for me. Not that you ever quit praying and thinking about me. You just had no chance to show it. Actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much, with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. I don't mean that your help didn't mean a lot to me. It did. It was a beautiful thing that you came alongside me in my troubles. You Philippians well know, and you can be sure I'll never forget it, that when I first left Macedonia province, venturing out with the message, not one church helped out in the give and take of this work except you. You were the only one. Even while I was in Thessalonica, you helped out, and not only once, but twice. Not that I'm looking for handouts, but I do want you to experience the blessing that issues from generosity. And now I have it all and keep getting more. The gifts you sent with Epaphroditus were more than enough, like a sweet-smelling sacrifice roasting on the altar, filling the air with fragrance, pleasing God to no end. You can be sure that God will take care of everything you need, His generosity exceeding even yours in the glory that pours from Jesus. Well, there is a lot there, and I find it interesting that really Paul, I think, was writing a thank you note to the Philippians, and he doesn't discount the part of people in his journey, but I think he counts them as gifts of God. He appreciates people, and he's counting on and trusting in God, as we talked about when we talked about people as being part of the process. But the part that I felt like God would have us focus on today is something that we don't need other people to participate in order for us to have the victory. Because when you get right down to it, God calls us all to stand alone together. And it's so wonderful to have a community to do that with. But it's basically you and Jesus that are going to gain the victory. And it's the bonus that you have some folks that are like-minded that you can do that with. And so the thing that really challenged me as I examined this passage was Paul's statement in verse 11 about learning contentment. And Paul says that he had learned to be quite content whatever his circumstances. And he says in verse 13 that whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. And I thought about that word whatever, and I was at a business last week, and I was checking out, and I was making an appointment for my next visit at the hair place, and the girl said, well, do you want to come at 3 or 3:30? And I said, whatever. And then I caught myself and I thought, you know, there's kind of a connotation that goes with that word, whatever. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I said, whatever works for you is fine with me. And she said, oh, thank you for saying. She said, my mom won't ever let me say the word whatever to her. She said, I said that one time and that was the last time I ever said that. And I thought, oh, but you know, when we say, what I really meant was really whatever is fine. And that's the way Paul is using that word here is, Jesus, whatever. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. Phyllis, I think we've got the air down too much. Excuse me for whoever's listening by CD, but we are now in the heat mode, and I can't do that for an hour. Okay, so thank you. So whatever, Paul's saying, Lord, whatever. Yes, Lord. And it comforts me to know that Paul didn't just get birthed out of the chute at the day of salvation having total commitment, total contentment with whatever. You know, he says he learned it. It was a learned attitude. It was a learned mindset. And so I wanted to know more about his learning process. And one of the things that the Lord had me do was to look at the schoolroom in which Paul learned the secret of contentment. The first one was in perils, and that was the way one of the translations describes what I'm about to read for you as he describes his circumstances. You know, Paul has a list of circumstances that I would say anybody that would say, I've got the worst circumstances and would stand in line to try to win the prize for how bad it is, Paul's got you trumped, because he had some really very difficult ones. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 4 in the NIV, says this long list that he makes of his circumstances. He says, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So Paul's saying, worldly speaking, my circumstances stunk. I mean, that's a pretty impressive list of circumstances that you wouldn't want to have happen to you. Paul had that. That's the schoolroom, one of his schoolrooms, his perils. The other was a people. And the Lord took me to this passage that I'm about to read you in my council time this week. And he has made very many applications on several different levels. And it was just so strong that I wanted to share it with you. Paul not only had very dramatic physical circumstances, but his people circumstances were sometimes very painful. And he had rejection and abandonment that he experienced from people that he had served and loved. And so let's listen to him describe it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 16 through 18. It says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So I would just say, wow, I've spent a lot of time in this passage this week. Thinking about Paul and all the people that he had served, all the people he had loved, and when it came time for them to stand with him, nobody stood with him but one, and that's the one that counts. It was Jesus. Paul didn't stand alone, though physically speaking, he stood alone at that trial for the sake of the gospel. He had Jesus standing right there with him, and it's been a comfort to me in the places where I felt alone that I would go to that place in my prayer closet and I would picture the Lord Jesus standing with me and knowing that that is the truth because he promises never to leave us and never to forsake us like these people did to Paul. And Paul's perspective is remarkable, and he decided to take the painful people circumstances, the painful physical circumstances, and use them for good pain. And so listen to his perspective in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. And this is from the NIV. He talked about how he saw his situation. He said, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." So it's obvious that Paul's gained a perspective here that's higher than the one that comes to us naturally. Because what we naturally want to do is look around us and think, where is everybody? What happened? You know, is somebody asleep at the switch in heaven because things are falling apart here on earth? But that's not the way Paul saw it. He took an accurate accounting of his situation. He was under pressure, but he says, "I'm not crushed by it," because the truth is he wasn't. The truth is the gospel was prospering through the suffering and the affliction that he was living. So he was taking account of the fact that, yes, I am feeling the pressing of this call, but the truth is I'm not crushed by it, and the strength of Jesus and his presence with me is enough. And I'm sure, y'all, that he gained that perspective through prayer, because he did not get it through human thinking. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. And so, yes, I believe that Paul learned contentment in the school of hard knocks, as we say, but, you know, And I don't think, I will say, I don't think you get that kind of contentment by just living on Easy Street your whole life. And it reminded me when I thought about it, that Andy Griffith, I don't know if any of y'all were fans of the Andy Griffith Show, but I bet I've seen every episode 100 times, maybe not that many, but it seems like it. And we always talk about the scenes, just like, you know, we were in Mayberry at my house. But there's the one where Opie, I think it was field day or something at Mayberry School, and Opie lost the race. Did y'all see that one? And Opie was so sad because he didn't win, because he wanted to win so badly. And Andy, in his great wisdom, told Ope, he said, "Ope, you know, it's easy to smile when you win. But now, when you can smile when you lose, then you've done something." And I thought, you know what? That's kind of corny. That's kind of homely. But there's truth in that. You don't get the seasoning. You don't get the depth of character. You don't get the compassion. You don't get the patience. You don't get the kind of strength that Paul displays for us that helped him overcome and persevere through his circumstances without a little time in the frying pan. It just... that's the schoolroom where you learn that. And we can see how beautiful and what a testimony that was. It looked really good on Paul, didn't it? But I really don't think pain is the only element of that curriculum, because I know, you know, there are tons of children of God who go through very difficult things and they don't come out like Paul. They come out bitter. They come out doubting. They come out defeated. They come out wanting to quit and leaving the faith behind and giving up on God. So it's not so much what it is you face, it's who it is you allow to be your teacher. And I believe that Paul found the kind of victory that he found at the feet of Jesus in prayer. And I think probably one of the things he had to do in his prayer closet is find out, were there any leaks? He was seeking to learn that contentment that is a characteristic of victory. And when the hardships came, I can imagine that didn't just come like a, you know, knee-jerk response to respond with contentment. So I'm sure he had an opportunity to find there were leaks where contentment was leaking out, and it was tempting to take doubt and despair, the lies of Satan, seriously. So we want to do that same thing. We want to learn contentment by finding out what contentment isn't. And for me this week, I looked at the opposite of contentment and was challenged by it, because I think it's a constant battle to maintain victory when life either brings you a new set of difficult circumstances, or what about, here's the one that's even harder, I think, is when that same old issue that you have been fighting and battling for years crops up again and you thought you had it licked. That's when it's really challenging. And what's tempting to happen is for us to become discontented. And so that's the opposite. And what we want to do is go looking for the leaks that we have that are, in fact, discontent. And let's talk about three traits of discontentment. One is distraction. Last week, when we were talking about victory through prayer on the second part, we spent a long time looking at Philippians 4:8. And Philippians 4:8 is the one that tells us how we should think. We said that it's really the world's shortest biography of Jesus, that whatsoever things are praiseworthy, whatsoever things are excellent, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are admirable, whatsoever things are pure, all those things that were true of Jesus, that our thinking very much determines our victory, and that was right in Paul's instruction to them about prayer. And so when we let our circumstances, when we let the pain, when we let the other voices in our world and in our head start distracting us from meditating on and contemplating on who Jesus is and the faithfulness of who he is to us as our Savior and as our Redeemer, it is easy to get distracted and for discontent to creep in. I thought about Peter. When we focus on the problem, like Peter focused on the waves around him, Jesus was calling him to walk above his circumstances, wasn't he? Just like we talked about the very first of the year, victory means to walk above your circumstances, to rise above our circumstances. Peter was doing that as long as he had his eyes on Jesus. But if you look at Matthew 14:30, you see the minute he took his eyes off Jesus is the moment he began to sink. So distraction is what happens. And we can, and the other thing that I would say, taking your eyes off Jesus, you know, the other thing, and I told that with that silly grocery store story, the first grocery store story of the year, I told you about trying to find that broccoli Rob. it was a silly story, but it, what I was hoping to demonstrate about that was that how quickly I got away from my one goal of knowing God. That was my one goal. I was only going to have one goal. And, you know, that should be easy as you could just keep it down to one. But no, by the time I got down three aisles of the Publix supermarket, I had 16 goals going. And I, like Peter, was sinking fast. And so for me, that is a good thing for me to ask myself when I'm not experiencing that victory and contentment that I see in Paul, is to say, hey, Kathy, what's your goal? Oh, because I can tell you I've got several. And sometimes it gets into the double digits for me. So I don't know about you, but that's a good one. And that's a characteristic of discontent, not being content with just Christ alone. The second characteristic of discontent is disquiet. And that's a new word for me, but doesn't that sound like something you don't want to have, is disquiet? I was captivated by that word when I was studying this passage on contentment, and I was reading one of the older commentators, Thomas Merton, and I'm not sure what his vintage is, but he was old-timey because he's using some pretty old language here. And the verse that he used to demonstrate discontent and the lack of peace that comes with it is Psalm 77:3. And this is from the ASV, which is the American Standard Version. Psalm 77:3 says this: I remember God and am disquieted. I complain and my spirit is overwhelmed. I thought, whoa, I'm going to write that one down. You know, disquiet is that lack of peace and discontent that we feel when we're complaining either on the inside or the outside against God. And Psalm 77 tells us that when we do that, our spirit becomes overwhelmed. So if you're feeling overwhelmed, you might ask yourself, is there some discontentment going on? Am I complaining in my heart against the Lord? Think about the Israelites. God talked about they were a murmuring people. So murmuring and complaining, that's simply expressing discontent with words out loud. So if you catch yourself kind of whiny, a little bit murmury, maybe going all out to complaining, that could be a symptom of discontent. And Thomas Merton, I thought, did a really good job when he commented on another verse that speaks to this. It's Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2 from the Old King James Bible. Psalm 55, 1 and 2 says this: Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint. And this is what Thomas Merton has to say about it, and then we'll talk about it. He says, He doth not say I murmur in my complaint. Murmuring is no better than mutiny in the heart. It is a rising up against God. So what I think he's trying to help us do here is to get that balance, to find that balance between pouring your heart out to God when something's hard, when it's difficult, when you don't understand. God invites us to do that. That's what our prayer closet is. One of the purposes of it is for us to connect with Him about the things that are important to us. So we want, but we want to find that balance between pouring our hearts out before the Lord to connect and find His strength, and going, and that would be mourning. He's saying that mourning is the process that God has ordained for us to walk through when something's hard. But murmuring is mutiny against God, because it's your flesh rising up within you and saying, I'm not going to have that. I don't want that. I don't accept that. And I'm not saying, yes, Lord. I mean, and who would even say that out loud? But I say that to dramatize. Really, that's the mindset or the heart attitude that complaining really is. And it's you know, it's one of pride, believing that you know better than God. It's one of being offended with the Lord, taking it all the way to anger at God. I was going back to the women's missions luncheon this year. It was such a meaningful time, but it was real freeing for me to hear this woman who is a international ministers in the international realm with tens of thousands of people under her and her husband, and just admitting in front of a whole group of women that she knew maybe three or four people in the room, and she said, I came to realize that I was mad at God. And I thought, thank you for saying, because the truth is what sets free. And she went on to say that she confessed that to the Lord. She said, God, I'm so sorry. It took her a while to realize. I mean, it's kind of a thought that you don't want to connect to, because it's just so off, you know. But because God is perfect and He does no wrong. But I think admitting that is very helpful, so that then we can turn to Him and we can submit to Him and repent of our anger toward Him and our judgment and our offense toward Him. And He will forgive and give us fresh grace then to bear whatever cross He's called us to bear. And then lastly is disappointment. And I have to say, Bill Hay has been reading my mail. I don't know if anybody was in church Sunday morning, but I had done my outline on Saturday this week, and one of my biggest points that I spent time exploring was this characteristic of discontent, which is disappointment. And Bill took a whole, big chunk of his sermon to talk about this, and I was just grinning from ear to ear. And let me give you the definition of disappointment. Basically, it means the feeling of being let down. Feeling let down. And here's a verse that's challenged me. Romans 5:5 says that those who hope in God will not be disappointed. And I thought, I remember when I got to that verse at a point in my journey, probably about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was so challenged by that. I had myself a big old integrity gap about this verse, because I thought, okay, you're saying that those who hope in God will not be disappointed. And the definition of being disappointed is feeling let down. And I've got to tell you, I'm feeling let down by God. He is not showing up to the plate to do what I'm thinking He's supposed to be doing. So there was a big old gap there. But the good news is, I didn't want to stay in my gap. I wanted God to come in and bring integrity, so that I could, with Paul, who also wrote the book of Romans, say, those who hope in God will not be disappointed, and I want to count myself among those people. So it launched me into an entire semester. I taught a whole semester where I studied and explored the topic of false hope. And just me saying that gives you the answer to how can we feel disappointed in God. It's when we have false hope, y'all. When we have put our hope in something that is not trustworthy. That we have unrealistic expectations. And it can either be something other than God, or it can be what we think God and His promises should look like. So that's when we have unrealistic expectations of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 6:18 and 19 that God and His character are unchanging. And so therefore we have hope, and it is an anchor for our soul that we can never be pulled and sucked under in the sinking sand of circumstances if our hope is anchored in the character of our unchanging God, who cannot, one of the things he cannot do, with God all things are impossible, but it is impossible for him to lie to us. His word is true. His promises are yes and amen. And our hope is in his character as the faithful and true God. And I can tell you that even sometimes I can get tripped up if I put my hope in a promise. I have got to have my hope in the God of the promise, because sometimes, not intending to, but because of my human frailty and because of my imperfect understanding, I can, in my mind, make that promise mean something that I really don't have any revelation on. That I'm not, that, you know, the hidden things belong to the Lord. But those things that he's revealed to us, that we're to attend to them. And I get on dangerous, shaky, sinking sand when I get out on beyond what he said in his word. So, you know, the verse that I spent so much time exploring, in addition to that Romans verse, is Proverbs 13:12 from the New American Standard that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And y'all, I started thinking about that from a new angle this week. This is probably may not be new to you, but it was a new way to get a handle on that for me. Is that if our desire, I started thinking about that thing about desire fulfilled as a tree of life. So does that mean if I get what I want, then life's going to be great? Well, yeah, for a few seconds, for about 15 seconds, life's going to be really great if you get your way and you get what you want. And I'll take all of that I can get, won't you? Sure, send some of those my way. But really, the kind of untouchable victory that we've been talking about is when we place our desire in the life that's found in relationship to God. He who has the Son has life, the Bible tells us. And it's in our union with him that we're complete. It's our connection with him that brings us the strength. And that's when we receive that abundance that's full of hope and contentment. That's the true and authentic and attainable hope. And so that tree of life, that desire fulfilled, the life of God in and through me, is a tree of life that I can eat from again and again, every moment of every day. It will always feed me, but it's the one that's found on the inside and not in externals. And that for me, it kind of it has shed light for me on this verse that had bothered me for some time. There was a family I used to call back when one of my children was still in school, and you would call their house and you would get the answer machine, and they would go into this Psalm 37:4, and it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And for whatever reason, that grinded on my nerves every time I call those people, just to be totally honest. And I thought, do you mean it like God means it? Wonder if everybody knows what that means. I'm not sure I know what that means, but I feel like this thing that we're studying today helps us to get a handle on that, is that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, if the tree of life, which is connection and relationship with him, knowing him in intimacy, as we come to him in prayer at the throne of grace, then he will give us the desire of our heart. That desire is that attainable hope. That is our hope, y'all, in Christ alone. So, I want to pay attention when I have any one of these characteristics, these three D's that we've looked at. If I start getting distracted, if I feel that disquiet, if I start having that disappointment, I want to be on the alert and say, oh God, I need to get back on track with you. I want to get my focus back on you. I want to contemplate on the love of Christ and on his character. I want to beat down any mutiny within my heart that is murmuring against you. And I want to get my hope fixed on that solid rock of who you are and your character. And then one more thought is that, you know, sometimes disappointment and discontent comes in the form of other people. And Paul, we talked about, had that, and he serves as an example there. And one of the things the Lord showed me is that when someone I love, someone I'm in relationship with, disappoints me, you know, I may think I have that under wraps. I may think that's just a something that I'm dealing with on the inside, but really, here's the truth. I believe that if I don't handle that, if I don't forgive, if I don't let go of any of offense that I've picked up or any judgment that I've picked up, if I don't get my God view about putting my hope in God alone, that my interactions with that person are going to be contaminated. I am going to communicate my disappointment to them. I will not be loving them with a pure agape love of God. So I found that to be really scary. And so the way, once again, to gain that contentment, if it's on the horizontal level, is to get with God in prayer and get it settled between him and you. And know that he's got it covered, and that if there's something he needs for you to do about it on the horizontal, then be willing to say yes to him in that. Okay, and then let's look lastly at the link that we have to contentment. So, okay, Paul's telling us, I grew in my knowledge of God by learning contentment in the midst of the worst circumstances, earthly speaking. He told us in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And I started thinking about that and I thought, okay, so what Paul's saying here is I'm not waiting around for my circumstances to get better in order to claim my victory and experience my victory. I can have victory even when my circumstances are at their worst. And you know what? From doing some research on this passage, I believe that his friends at Philippi got this. So this is just not for the Apostle Paul. This is for the believers in the church. I started thinking about this, and I remembered that the church at Philippi, if you'll think way back to the beginning of the semester, what happened? Paul followed the call of God to Macedonia. He and Silas went. He found nobody there that was having a synagogue or a church. And he started trying to tell people about Jesus, and it landed him in jail. And he was locked up in chains in the prison. Remember, that's how this whole thing started. And remember what happened when he and Paul and Silas were singing praises to Jesus at midnight? An earthquake came, and the chains fell off. And all who were with him got set free, which I want to just re-say that again because I love that principle. But what I had missed, because I've been so focused on getting set free when I'm praising, the chains falling off when I'm praising God, that what I missed was, hey, wait, an earthquake happened in Philippi. Okay, so think about the news and what's been happening in Japan. It kind of clicked for me. All this that we're seeing, you know, now we've got like instant technology. Now we've got all these ships and these nuclear everythings we've got such amazing resources now. You know, it's awful what's going on in Japan, but it's probably 10 billion times better than what was going on in Philippi. These people were living back in the, you know, Bible times without all those resources, and an earthquake had come. So they themselves had difficult circumstances. That's where the church was birthed. They were in the aftermath of an earthquake. And I just went, ding, that is so helpful. Okay, so with that in mind, listen to what Paul writes about the Philippian believers. He is talking about their testimony of learning contentment and how they gained the victory in stinky circumstances in 2 Corinthians 8. So 2 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 5 from the message. This is Paul giving testimony of what they did. It says, I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia, which, as you remember, is where Philippi was located, is in Macedonia. The surprising ways God is working in Macedonia. Fierce troubles came down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit. The trial exposed their true colors. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. What explains it? It was that they had first given themselves unreservedly to God and to us. The other giving simply flowed out of the purposes of God working in their lives. Isn't that amazing? I thought that was just such a cool passage. You know, and I thought about it, and I was talking to Meryl Lee on the phone, and she was talking about being in dark times, about when things are dark. And she said, Mom, I was looking through this little box of verses that when I sent her off to college, I gave her a little hope chest, is what I called it. It said, Meryl Lee, I want to give you this hope chest. And it was a box full of promises or scriptures that I had prayed, you know, and just asked the Lord, what would he have me to do for her? And that was what he had me to do. And she said, I was looking at one of those verses, and I was so blessed by this verse this week. And it was Isaiah 45, verse 3. And I bet many of you know it. And in the NIV, it says it this way, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So even in the darkest of circumstances, even when the earthquake comes, even when the relationship is severed, even when, fill in the blank, your worst fear comes upon you, God says, I will give you treasures in that dark place. And that's what we found happen for Paul, and that's what we found happen for the people of Philippi, that God used it as a time for their true heart, who they were in Christ, to shine forth. And they gave to the place that it hurt. That's what Paul was thanking them for in this last section of Philippians, is that he was thanking them that you gave not once, but you gave twice, and you guys were in severe poverty. How amazing is that? And that made such a huge impact in their lives, and the way they did it was by giving themselves, first thing they did, giving themselves unreservedly to God. And then by doing that, it helped them to give to the people they loved. And so I'm sure they found that strength. I'm sure they found that in their prayer lives as they model Paul. He says, what you've seen me do, you do it also. And in prayer, we can find we can find limitless resources, but the two that I felt led for us to speak about just in closing today are, first of all, the providence of God. And I love that. It was a kind of an old-timey word that I haven't used in a long time. And one of the commentators used this word to describe what Paul's speaking of. And I liked the derivation of this word. Actually, it's not the derivation, but I guess you'd call it the Greek literal meaning. The word is made up of two words, pro, which means before, and the other word is video. Anybody know what that word means? It means to see. This means before, and this means to see. And what this commentator, the way he interpreted that was this, is that God saw to it beforehand. God sees to your welfare and your needs beforehand. Pretty closely linked with the issue of God's sovereignty, I believe. And we spent some time in some, I hope you spent some time in the homework. You can do it in the weeks to come if you haven't done it yet. But just taking some time to really let the truth of the control, that God is in control. And when we got to group last week, Debbie and I were talking about that, and she found such comfort in knowing that God's in control. And I thought, well, she must not be a control freak yet, because that's, or she must not be one at all, because those of us who have issues with control find that to be a little problematic. But she found really great comfort in that. And I thought, you know, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know what, that really is comforting. That is comforting to know that God is in control, because the reason it can be comforting is because we know the character of our God. That God, He is a God of goodness. He is a God of love. He is a God of power. And He's a God that sees the end from the beginning. And He's going to see to it, and He has seen to it beforehand, that He's going to provide. And so we want to turn that into a prayer. We want to find comfort in that. God, give comfort me with Your providence. The fact that You saw this beforehand, and that You've seen to it beforehand, and that You have purpose in it, and Your purpose is good. Paul's also the one that wrote, you know, that all things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to them who that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, which then led me right into a see to it beforehand verse that I thought about as well, which is Ephesians 2:10. If you look at Ephesians 2:10, which is a verse I've prayed for my children so many times over the years, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So no matter what we're facing, God has work for us to do. He's got a purpose in it. He's got good purposes in it. And He wants to teach us that contentment that Paul and the Philippians had learned. He wants to give us the victory. And what's even more fun than that is He wants to use us to bless others as well. So my prayer becomes in those moments then, when I think about it that way, I go, okay, God, I pray that You would bless my eyes. Lord, will You bless my eyes to see, first of all, Your heart of love? Can I see Your sovereignty and Your control and Your providence as a good thing? Will You help me find comfort in it? And Lord, will You show me how I can be a blessing to others, just like the Philippians chose to be in the midst of their poverty and suffering? And I believe He'll do that. I believe that's the very reason He gave us this pattern in Scripture. And then the other link to contentment, the next one, is proven love. You know, we often buy the lie that if life is not fair, then something's wrong. Y'all, talking about wake up. We sang that at the first song of praise. Wake up. Life is not fair. And that's the truth. So, you know, we want to get over this thing about that's not fair, because there is no victory there. There is no contentment to be had there. And the truth, I found this verse when I was looking at Romans 5, and it really got me pumped. Romans 5:2 from the New Living says this: Christ has put us in the place of undeserved privilege. We have been put in a place of undeserved privilege. He's already proven His love, y'all, for us. And He did it at Calvary. And we can take strength in that. We can find that transforming power in that love for ourselves, and when we're worried and concerned about those of us that we love that are in Christ. Because truly, if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't want it. But what we get is favor. And so that's something that I can really, boy, I can now. Things may be bad, but if you say the word favor to me, I'll go, okay, I can get on that page. I can start praying for some favor when situation's bad. Because I know that's who I am, and that's who you are, and that's who every child of God is a favored child of God. And that is a slam dunk prayer. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. He favors those who fear him, it says in Psalm 84. So I can get busy getting excited about praying for some favor. And that is an outlet that we can use some of that energy. And I love a couple of verses that I've used when I've been praying my people issues. One is, especially us mamas getting all stirred up over our children, Isaiah 61:9 says this, everyone will realize, talking about our offspring, that they are a people that the Lord has blessed. And y'all, if your children are in the kingdom of God, that's all you need to know. I mean, really, at the end of the day, in the blink of an eye, when this life is over, at the end of the day, you know what? They really are blessed. And if that's the only thing good that, you know, good in your eyes that ever happens to them, that's really enough. It will be enough, because eternity is going to last forever and ever and ever. And then another verse that's been a huge comfort to me on that issue of favor is at Psalm 30, verse 5. You know, circumstances are temporary, but listen to what Psalm 30, verse 5 says. His favor lasts a lifetime. We have got a lifetime inheritance of the favor of the Lord. Now, y'all, get out of my way when we start talking about this now. I can start building up some steam and getting over myself and getting over my discontent when I can start believing the Lord for some favor and connecting to him for that, because we've got it. And in those things that you think, but still, I mean, you just don't know how bad it was. Let's talk about the justice of our God, because really, when it's all said and done, I think we've covered this at some point before, but I think it won't hurt us to say it again. Is that we do serve a God of justice, and that at the end of time, if not before, we know that all things will be made right. And Psalm 9 is one of the most, I think, powerful passages that talks about that. And if I can read for you verses 7 through 10 in the NIV, Psalm 9 tells us that the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And then lastly, God's provision. You know, we were talking about treasures and darkness and the way God just surprises us with his favor and his love. And the thing that the Lord showed me as I looked at this, and I thought, Lord, this is the truth. This is where the rubber really meets the road. You know, looking at that verse, Philippians 4:13, that says, I can do all things through Christ. I looked at that, and the literal meaning of that is this. It is, I can do all things through Christ, who is empowering me from within. He is empowering me from within. And the truth is this, you know, contentment is not an external thing. We think when everything gets settled down, when the kids kind of finally get it, and when the job situation and the economy finally kind of hit the upswing, and when, you know, your health issues start, you know, improving and you find the right medicine, and when fill in the blank it is you think that you need to happen to be content. We think the externals, that's again a false hope, and that's something that's going to trip you up. But contentment is something that is internal. And that provision that God wants to give us is his presence. It is the indwelling person of Jesus and in the person of the Holy Spirit. And The Holy Spirit, it tells us in Romans 8:11, is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. So when you're celebrating Easter this Sunday about Jesus, the stone was rolled away and he is risen up from the grave, he arose. When you think on that, when you meditate on that, when you contemplate that victory, that was the ultimate victory. Think about that same power that gave Jesus the victory over sin and death. It's the same power that lives in you. And that is the provision that all of us as children of God have within us. That is the power that we can draw on, that empowers us from within, that will allow us to tap into the contentment that can be ours in Christ. So I'm just going to turn that into a prayer. You know, and I think I will make this my prayer, Father. Lord, provide me with a resource that is beyond myself. Lord, remind me not to postpone victory that you can provide while I wait for my circumstances to change. Lord, remind me that Paul tells us this secret, that you never release your secret treasures in darkness until we come to the end of our own resources. That's when God can really blow you away with his provision, is when you've reached the end of the line, when you've come to the end of your own strength, when you've come to the end of your ideas, when you have thrown up your hands and says, I don't know what else to do. Boy, that's when, and because that, listen to this. Guess where Paul found freedom? He found it in prison. Guess when he was rescued? It was when he was in the lion's den, when he was shipwrecked. And when did he find the love of God to be loyal and to stand with him? It was when everybody else abandoned him. So let's remember that God's supernatural resources come to us when we come to the end of our own resources.